You have a copy of the scriptures, either electronic or paper. You're going to want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The context here where we are in Corinthians, as you'll recall, if you've read through the book of... This feels a little bit too loud. That's better. If you recall, one of the major issue that the Apostle Paul is dealing with in Corinth, is that much like you as a church have had a number of different preachers come through. They had had these three prominent preachers come through. Paul and Apollos and Peter had all come through preaching. And you had a third of the church going, "We're of Paul." And another third of the church going, "We're of Apollos." And another third of the church going, "We're of Cephas or Peter." And they all had their favorite preacher that they followed. But it broke the church up, and it caused a lack of unity. It caused actually a lot of problems. And so Paul is trying to help them understand, no. You're thinking about this all wrong. This isn't the way the preachers think about themselves, and it's certainly not the way that you should think about them or yourselves. And so he's trying to correct them with the gospel. Not just their actions. Our temptation is always to try and correct actions. But Paul understood and teaches us, God understood and teaches us, that our actions always spring from what we understand about the gospel. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 21. Of course, their problem was that they were boasting in men. And so, the command here that we start with is from God. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Let's pray together. Father, perhaps in not quite so obvious ways, but surely it must be a temptation, especially what Redeemer's been through, to ally ourselves to a person or to a school or a way of thinking, and to make that the thing instead of you. We do this, Father, in our own lives as well, allying ourselves to something to feel okay about ourselves. Free us from that, please, and use your gospel to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know I'm in Alaska, so I'm going to make an assumption, even though I'm way here at the ends of the earth. I'm assuming that the musical Hamilton, you might have heard of it. Yes? Okay, good. Whew. The whole sermon doesn't work unless you've heard of Hamilton. Well, I'm a Hamilton nut. If you looked at my phone and you saw how many times I had listened through the entire musical, I would be embarrassed. The inner psychology of the main characters is very, very striking to me, particularly the interplay between Hamilton and Burr, but that's a different sermon. We're just going to think a little bit about the The Inner Psychology of Alexander Hamilton. Now, you don't have to have heard the musical or listened to it, though you should, because it's very good. I'm a native New Yorker, and so it's feels good. Here's the three words that are held over Alexander Hamilton: bastard, orphan, immigrant. Bastard, orphan, immigrant. That's the three words that make their way all the way through the entire musical to describe him. They typify him. They are him. They're a lead coat that he's trying to shed, each one of them. Bastard, orphan, immigrant. That's why it's attractive, another line says, that in New York, you can be a new man. Of course, that's a redemptive theme, right? Alexander Hamilton was an incredibly high achiever. If you go look at his article in Wikipedia, which is entirely worthwhile, you will be blown away at what the life of one relatively young man who died at the age of 49, the Lord used to accomplish. Here's what you shouldn't do, though. You shouldn't mistake his prodigious achievements as his goal. That's not what he was after. He wasn't after starting the New York Post, the Coast Guard, inventing Western banking, to name a few. That's not what he was after. What he was after was a different identity. He was running away from bastard, orphan, immigrant. He was after an identity. He was after something that he could hang his hat on and go, that's who I am, that's not bastard, orphan, immigrant, and he never found it. Not even at the end of another guy's gun. An identity was what Alexander Hamilton was after. He sinned a lot. He's not held up as a model in any way for anyone. Why did he sin a lot? I don't think it's too much to say that he didn't have a firm identity in Christ. And you and I too, if we don't have a firm identity in Christ, we don't know what we're capable of as we work for an identity. I'll come back to that idea, the idea of working for an identity. Why this sermon at this time in your congregation? The first time I came and preached here, you were just 6 months without a pastor. Now you're just a couple months from getting a new one. What is your new pastor most need from you? He needs healthy congregants. A healthy church has healthy congregants. And healthy congregants, the greatest thing that typifies them is that they have this firm identity in Christ that serves as the foundation of life and relationships and ministry. Building identity in Christ, I don't think it's too much to say, is the consuming goal of the Apostle Paul. Building identity in Christ is the consuming goal of the Apostle Paul. It's why he uses so many times this phrase in his writings, in Christ. That's an identity statement. And it's everything that he's after, because he knows that the sinful proclivities of God's people, the only way that they go away is if they have a firm identity in Christ. And so our sin, I no longer need to do it, because what I hoped to get from it, I already have in Christ. And that's why it's Paul's consuming goal. It's identity in Christ is what underlies the inner psychology of Paul, which is so entirely different than Alexander Hamilton's that you wonder if they're of the same, if they're even of the same species of being. How do we know Paul's inner psychology? Well, he tells us. He tells us what it is. And God gives us this look inside the problems in another congregation and Paul's antidote to them for our good. This particular text, I'm going to preach in a slightly different way, which is that it works well from bottom to top. So we're going to start down in verse 5, and we're going to work our way up to verse 1, and I promise I'll get back to verse chapter 3, and especially verse 21. So we're going to start at the bottom where we find the problem that is that Paul's attempting to solve. I should not leave here the introduction without noting that the sermon in some significant ways is built on the thinking that Tim Keller does in this passage in The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. If you've not seen that little slim volume, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, you are bereft in your spiritual life. And I mean that. The thing is wonderful. All right, verse 5. What's the problem? Creaturely judgment is the problem. Creaturely judgment is the problem. Look with me at verse 5. There we find God saying through Paul, therefore, do not pronounce judgments. Now, you got to take this carefully. It's common for people to say today, don't be judged unless you want to be judged, right? We're kind of, you know, you be you, right? So we're very individualistic. We don't want anybody to comment on our lives. This doesn't mean that where there's sin, that we ought not lovingly confront it. Paul does it all the time. In fact, he's doing it in this passage. So he's talking about something different than the way that we culturally talk about judgments. What this is about is judging motives, judging hearts, judging character. And this is judgment that's before the time. Well, what's the time? The time, you see in the next phrase, is when the Lord returns, when the Lord comes, when he comes back in glory to bring his kingdom in fullness. And then, when Jesus comes back, everything will very scarily be revealed. Jesus will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and he'll disclose the purposes of the heart. And so when we pronounce judgment now, we do something ahead of time. What happens when the Lord comes back? Not just the purpose of the heart will be disclosed, but look at the second part of the verse, second sentence. Then, when the Lord comes back, I want you to notice this next phrase really carefully. Next two words. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Each one will receive his commendation from God. Let me give you a couple of thoughts on those words. First, let's think about the commendation from God. We frequently seek commendation now, but we need to be content to not seek it now. Not from ourselves, not from other people. We'll be commended. We all look forward, I pray, as we trust in Christ, to the well done, good and faithful servant. And certainly, in this meantime, we need encouragement. That's one of the one another commands in the scriptures, right? To encourage one another. And let me just encourage you. I, many years ago, was a first-time pastor, like Jeff is going to be with you. And the most important thing that you can give Pastor Glover is encouragement. It is a nerve-wracking thing to be a first-time pastor. And what he needs to feel from you is encouragement. We will receive the Lord's commendation, the good and well done, good and faithful servant at the end. And that receiving of commendation from God is individual. That little phrase, each one, is fascinating to me. If you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation 2:17. Revelation 2:17, I don't have one of the black Bibles. I should have done that. Sorry. I don't know what page it is. Maybe when somebody's got the page number, they could yell it. You have it, Paul? 1028. 29. In the Black Bibles, 1029. This is at the end of the letter to Pergamum. These are words that Jesus sent to different churches to encourage them, to challenge them, to confront them, to tell them what they were doing well and what they were doing not so well. And here at the end of the letter is an encouragement. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. There's something very precious and wonderful here. I'm using this as a scripture illustration of Paul talking about each one. This morning, I got a couple of texts from my wife because it's Father's Day. One of my sons, as he was walking to church down in Seattle, sent me a little video clip. And my children used for me a name that's an adaptation of my wife's grandfather's name. My wife's grandfather's nickname was Papu, and they have change that around a little bit so that I'm Papu, because that works for Siri. And it makes it really funny when you go, now it says, now calling Papu. So that's their name for me. That's my kid's name for me. It's their pet name for me. Pet names are a wonderful thing. They're a moment of intimacy between couples or between parents and children. Between very close, dear friends. And what God's saying, that his love for each one of his individual people, for each one of you, is his love is like this thing where you get to the end and you get to heaven, and Jesus says, and he hands you this white stone. He says, this is our name. Just you and me. This is my name for you. This is my pet name for you. Because I love you. That's what God's love is like. It's individual. It's particular. It's intimate and close and glorious. Each one will receive his commendation from God. You guys have served. You've soldiered on faithfully between pastors. There are bazillions of things that all of you have done that no one else in the room knows about. But none of them were missed by God. He saw every single one of your good works that you did and waits to commend you for them. Why are we told this? We're told this, I believe, to keep us, to give us an encouragement so that we don't have to seek commendation now. Most of the world runs on commendation now. Either from yourself, yes, I'm okay. Or from other people, yeah, you're okay. That's most of everything that the world runs on. Whether you're school age and you're in school or you're a kid at home or you're a worker, that's what the whole world runs on. And what God's teaching us through Paul is you can be free of that. And here's the danger. If you're not free of it, then you're either a very critical person because you direct other people with your commendation or your withholding of it, or you're a people pleaser and you're a suck and you're waiting. Please commend me. And that's paralyzing to be around. No matter which of those two you are, it's paralyzing to be around. It kills churches. That's why Paul's confronting it, because it kills churches. What's the danger here? What's the problem? The problem is creaturely judgment. Creatures, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, what's the problem? Creatures don't have the ability, we as creatures don't have the ability to see the heart. So when we judge somebody else, we judge their motives, their intents, their character. We're judging something that we don't actually see. We proudly judge in darkness, assuming we know what we can't possibly know. And so the command here is to not arrogate to ourselves God's prerogative to judge men's hearts. There's an application for us too, because this topic revolves around ourselves also. Because we can do this. In our pride, we can knock others down to try and make an identity for ourselves, or we can also puff ourselves up, judging ourselves worthy, commending ourselves before the time when God will make that ultimate valuation. And that's a problem. Well, what's the solution? Well, the first thing that we get is a false solution. The false solution is self-justification. That's why reading about justification made sense today. Need to be careful to not fall for self-justification. Keep moving up in the text. Go to the second part of verse 3. Paul says in the second sentence there, in verse 3, in fact, I don't even judge myself. So Paul didn't have a superiority. He didn't take prerogatives to himself. He wasn't self-aggrandizing. Well, is that because he was awesome? He was perfect. I mean, he was an apostle, right? Well, he says, for I'm not aware of anything against myself. Now here, Paul, who would, in other writings, call himself the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners, that's not what he's saying. I think what he's saying here is, I've taken care of my side of the street. I'm not aware of anything against myself. As far as I know, I'm repentant and I'm reconciled to people. But he goes, well, so what? Paul says, but I am not thereby acquitted. Just because I'm repentant, just because I'm reconciled to people, I'm not thereby acquitted. Paul, of course, would have been conscious of what Psalm 19:12 says about hidden faults. He wasn't self-justified. Instead, end of verse 4, it is the Lord who judges me. He committed himself holy to the Lord. Not in terms of like the strength of his commitment. He cast his whole lot with the Lord. Not part with the Lord and part with himself. What's going on here? Paul refused to be a determiner of his own righteousness, of his own acquitting. Instead, as the first question the Heidelberg Catechism talks about, he placed himself into the hands of his faithful Savior. Now that might seem scary to you. To place yourself into the hands of the Lord. I could imagine that that would be scary. And it is scary, I think, if you don't understand that Jesus solves both of our main problems. The confession of faith we read this morning talked about that in justification. Jesus solves both our main problems. See, humans have two problems. Here's the two problems. God gives us things, ways to live, rules to live by, loving rules to live by, because he made humans and he knows how humans work best and how community works the best. And so he gives us those things to say, hey, I love you, I made you, I know how this thing's supposed to work because I designed it. So here's the way it's supposed to work. Here's the way it'll work best. That's the way you should look at the commands of God. Here's how life works best. So God gives to us list of things that he says, go do these things. But what do? We go, it's optional. Those would be nice, but I don't have to. And he says, don't do these things. And we go, ooh, but some of those things are really fun. They seem like a good idea sometime. Those are two problems. God says there's things that we ought to do and we don't do them. And then God says there's things that we shouldn't do, well, that we go ahead and do. And that produces a problem because God's holy and righteous and we're not. This is why he sends Jesus. Jesus comes and he lives perfectly. All the things that God says do, Jesus did. And then he dies. And he doesn't die because he's a sinner and deserves it. He dies for all the ways in which God says, don't do. And we did. And so Jesus, as we trust in him, we get the record of his life. It solves our one problem because we have our record's an unrighteous one. We haven't done all the things God said do. And he dies the death that we deserve because of all the things that we've done that God said don't do. And so he solves our two main problems. Which means, if he solves your two main problems, then it makes a lot of sense to put your trust in him. It's why you should entrust yourself to him, turning from your sins. So one of my questions for you this morning is, have you done that? Or have you done that? Earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that he writes this letter to those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting. The Sunday after Easter, I don't remember who ended up preaching here, but I got a call. They called upon the name of Matt to see if he could come preach in at Redeemer the Sunday after Easter. I couldn't, obviously, or else I would have been here. So what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It's to abandon hope in myself and to say, Lord, I need you. I trust you. I entrust myself to you. I cast my whole lot with you. Have you done that? That's the call of the gospel. God here gives us these words through Paul, an apostle. He's talking about his own lived-out experience as a believer. He's telling us about his own repentance and faith daily lifestyle. He's telling us about himself that he rejected self-justification. Ongoing. And it's an encouragement to us to do the same. You reject self-justification when you throw yourself anew on God's mercy each day. And when you do that, with Paul, you can feel the freedom of identity in Christ. You can feel the freedom of identity in Christ. Look with me at verse 1. Of course, they've had this conflict going on. I follow Paul, Paulus, Cephas, right? And Paul's trying to say, you're thinking about this all wrong. Corinthians, Redeemerians, you're thinking about this all wrong. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. These mysteries of God, the gospel, of course, and other revealed truths like what we're reading here from the Apostle Paul. Paul goes on to comment about stewards. Moreover, it is required, it's not optional, of stewards. A steward, of course, we don't use this word very much anymore. It's an older word, but the idea is that you're given responsibility for something, to manage something that's not yours. You don't own it, but you're responsible to manage it. And Paul says, that's what we are. We're not owners, we're stewards of this gospel, and our responsibility is to be found trustworthy. This is why Jeff, who's already in our presbytery, he had to take exams in order to be ordained, to find out, was he trustworthy in his life and his doctrine? It's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. And then Paul keeps going and gives you some of his own inner psychology. You see, I preached a sermon a couple of months ago in Boise, to the PCA church there. And I purposefully asked them, please do not come up to me after the service and commend me. Don't tell me it was a good sermon. That's not why I preach. I don't preach to hear you say good sermon. I'm content to wait until the day when Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. I look to that day as I hope you do. Now, why do I say that? Well, I hope it's not a lousy sermon. Trust it isn't. It's not what I prayed for. Why is it important that you not create that dynamic? Paul tells you. The first part of verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing. That I be judged by you. I don't know how many times I've preached this sermon. I think I'm in the 10 o'clock hour of the first day of kindergarten on this verse. It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. Judging other people, receiving other people's judgment, this is what corrodes human relationship. It's what corrodes churches. It's what we do so easily. And it's incredibly corrosive. It's the acid of community. But Paul says, I'm neutralized from it. It's a very small thing. Now, this is Paul telling you, remember he says a little bit later in this verse, I don't judge myself. We looked at that a little earlier. So he's not superior. He's not self-aggrandizing. But he's also not inferior. He's not people-pleasing. So he's neither inferior nor superior. He's gospel humble, is what he is. Think about these phrases that were given here in verse 1. Servants of Christ, stewards of the, if you will, the gospel mysteries of God. Notice that those are identity statements. But they're identities that don't revolve around me or you. They're not about what I've done, and they're not about what you think of me. Now, that's not very reassuring. This isn't something to build up your self-esteem, as maybe I'd like and maybe you'd like. It certainly isn't to mine. You see, most of us would like to be known for something. Matt, he's the guy that, and you hear it and you go, yeah, that's true. I'm working on a doctorate right now. My pastor came up to me and picked on me the other week. And he says, so do I have to call you doctor after you finish? Well, what is that? Is it simply just an accurate designation because of the education level to which I've achieved? Or is it that when somebody uses that magic word, I go, yes, I am. But what's that for you? You see, like Hamilton, orphan immigrant bastard, and those words haunted him. All of us have words that on the one hand haunt us, that we feel are over us, things that a parent or a cruel friend or someone we thought was a mentor, family member, something they said over us. I was listening to a audiobook yesterday on the drive up from the airport. A guy was talking about how his mother, he would try and attempt something and his mother would say, oh, you're never going to be any good at that. Careful with what you say to your kids. It may haunt them later. Just like some of the things that were said to you haunt you now. You see, we have these words that have been said over us and we're tempted to buy into them. And we think that if we have other words, doctor, occasionally I'm mistakenly referred to as an expert in church renewal, we think these other words can somehow displace the words that were said over us. And we think that somehow what you say can make me feel okay about me. And Paul says, that whole thing, take that whole thing, throw it out. Because it can never satisfy you. It's not what God's made you for. It's not the goodness that can be found. You see, all of those ways of trying to feel okay about ourselves, all of it is us working for an identity. I said I'd come back to that phrase. Some years ago, God helped me clarify the difference between working for an identity and receiving an identity. Working for an identity or receiving an identity. Working for an identity, what's that? Well, it's what Alexander Hamilton did his whole life. It's what most of us have tried to either run away from some things and run towards other things. That it's something we can hang our hat on, something that we can hang over our life, some kind of banner that says, I'm okay as a person. We're working for an identity. What does that do when you work for an identity? When you're striving, you're trying to somehow find it. And it's not just for like A-types like me. My wife and I have oodles and oodles of conversations about this. You couldn't find two people that are different than my wife and I. And I'm sort of an achievement nut, and she's a people nut. But for both of us, we're both trying to find an identity just in different places. And we're looking for love in all the wrong places. And that's what Hamilton did. What does it do when you work for an identity? It puts me and those around me on a performance treadmill. That's a phrase from Jerry Bridges. It leads to untold stress, fear, anxiety, and worry. And those emotions very easily push us into other sins, as Alexander Hamilton and his family found out. Working for an identity is caustic to the human soul. Well, what's the alternative? That's what's laid out for you this morning. It's to receive an identity. If I can simply receive with an open hand, by faith, what God simply grants to me for Christ's sake, then life is vastly simpler. You see, if I've got orphan, immigrant, bastard, and that's over the title of my life, and I try and stick underneath it to displace them, doctor, expert, well, what happens if my research is discredited and they take it away from me? What if I lose my mind and I can no longer be an expert? Then who am I? I'm lost. But what if instead I receive with an open hand, God says, for the sake of my son, I'll receive you as adopted child of God. How about that as your identity? You know what's good about that? Nothing can change that. Nothing. God can't love you any more than he does right now. He set his love on you, knowing how messed up you are. He knew better than you did how messed up you were. That's why he set his love on you. Because it's the only thing that could fix how messed up you are and how messed up I am. He's not in the dark. He's not planning on taking it away. He set his love on you, knowing all the ways, this is amazing, knowing all the ways that you and I would yet sin in the future, he still set his love on us because it was the only hope we could possibly have. So what God says is, how about if we blow all that out, orphan, immigrant, bastard, and doctor, expert, how about if we blow all that out because it's all unstable and it'll kill you? And instead, how about if we just work with adopted child of mine? How about if we work with on the nickname that I give you and the pet name I give you? How about if we work with that? That's what's offered here. What if I can simply receive with an open hand by faith what God grants to me for Christ's sake? Then, if I'm willing to do that, to receive an identity, then life is vastly simpler. This is why it's important in this to start in verse 21. Paul says, so let no one boast in men. This is reading 3:21 again. So let no one boast in men. Why were they boasting in men? Why do people ally themselves with anybody? We have on Instagram, Twitter, we have influencers. Everybody wants to advertise with the influencers. Why do they want to be allied with an influencer? Because they think they'll get good press and they'll make money. That's why we ally ourselves with anybody. But Paul says it's deadly. He says, let no one boast in men. Don't ally yourself to anything that's made. Why? People do it because they think they need something and they think they can get it. And Paul says, for all things are yours. Wait. All things are mine? Yeah, world, life, death, present, future, you got it all now and then, already. So why are you seeking it elsewhere? That's the inner logic here. All things, believer, are already yours by virtue of being united by faith to Christ. Here's an analogy. It's like working your whole life, putting money away for retirement, only to find out when you finally look at your bank account that you were already a billionaire when you were born. You're like, duh. Why did I do all that? I was already a billionaire. And that's what Paul's saying. Duh. Why are you doing that? You've already got everything. Why are you seeking something over here when you already have it in Christ? Here, of course, we're talking about something much more important than money, though. We're talking about having a stable sense of self so that you don't have to canvass about internally or externally looking for it. And best of all, you're free. Imagine a life where you aren't consumed by self-justifying thoughts, by inward pep talks to maintain a sense of self-respect, or seeking out what others think of you. Imagine a life like that. I call that chatter. When that chatter diminishes, because I have this active work of faith in Christ, I'm receiving an identity from Him, that's when you're actually free. You're free to follow God. You want to follow His commands because you love Him. You want to do things with your renewed heart, like loving God and your neighbor, serving Christ and His people, making a relationship and bringing the gospel to people that don't yet know the freedom of knowing Him. This also makes for a great church. A church that's filled with men and women, boys and girls, who have an identity in Christ and aren't trying to work for it some other way. See, if you all feel free, you'll serve each other as servants of Christ, and things will go well for you. But the converse is also true, sadly, and it's what goes down a lot of the time. But that's not God's design in sending His Son for us. We're told what God's design is. Galatians 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, in Christ. And do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. It's for freedom He's won us by the work of His Son in our place. This is one of the reasons why coming to the table of the Lord is so important. Here, you're going to come and you're going to work a whole bunch before you get handed anything. Right? You have to do laps, push-ups, sit-ups. You got to work a whole bunch. You got to prove how righteous you are. Right? You come here and you receive. You reenact what the gospel is like. And how we get identity that's stable. The table's a reminder that Christ has already done the work so that we can rest and receive. Coming to the table is an act of saying, it is not by what my hands have done. That's not where my hope is. It's by what Christ has done. The call here from God is to embrace this kind of freedom. Freedom that comes from having a firm identity in Christ. Won't you enjoy God for giving that to you freely because of Christ? One of the ways that you can enjoy God and what He's done is by coming to the table. God here shows us His love for us. He speaks a good word over us. Some of you children will hear a good word over you. We come to this table because Christ has opened it up to us. And God invites us to it. He's the host. I just happen to be the steward in the host's place. A steward of the gospel mysteries of God. That's my mere role. The steward in the place of the host. And the host invites his people to the table. You notice there's a little bit of verbiage there in your bulletin about who is invited to the table. You're welcome to participate at Redeemer in the Lord's Supper if you're a baptized Christian. Christianity has two sacraments. Baptism is the entrance sacrament, and the Lord's Supper is the confirmation sacrament. And you need to have the entrance one first. And so we ask you to be a baptized Christian. And if you're not a baptized Christian, if you've not been baptized yet, please talk to some of the men who are leaders here, and they will arrange to make sure that one of these weeks that there's a baptism that happens. But we would ask that you're a baptized Christian, someone who's living a life of love towards God, that you have repentance and new obedience. And if this doesn't describe you, thank you for coming today. Coming to churches as someone who doesn't yet trust in Christ, my pastor puts it at home, was still kicking the tires, trying to understand Christianity. I can actually remember being there. I came to Christ as an adult in college, and I can remember how long it took and how many conversations it took, how many things I needed to hear in order for me to say, yes, Jesus, I do need you. So thank you for being here if you don't yet know the Lord. As is appropriate, if you're not in the family of God, this is the family meal of God. And so the most appropriate thing for you to do if you don't yet know the Lord, you're exploring Christianity, is to stay in your seat and to pray. There's a prayer that's provided there for you in the order of worship that we commend to you. Let me pray and ask God to bless us through the supper. Father, thank you that you suit your working to our needs. Your people in the Old Testament had so many things that they could touch so that they could get an understanding of your redeeming love. And you've given us these things that we can touch and see and taste so that we can follow the command to taste and see that the Lord is good, that you're gracious to us in Christ. Help us to get the message that here as we work nothing at all but simply receive, that this is the point, that your love and grace are like this, that the work of Christ is enough, and that you love us for his sake. Encourage us in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.